Great to be here with you for the Bible study. We're continuing our survey of the writings here in the book of Psalms, the second book of the Psalms, Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. This particular section of the Psalms corresponds with the second book of the law, the book of Exodus. It's interesting, you know, the book of Exodus sort of opens with a lament of the children of Israel in Egypt who are crying out to God for deliverance. And sort of a focus on a helpless condition and the need for God to act as redeemer and deliverer. That's an interesting theme that runs through because when you, that's of course a theme that runs through the beginning of the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Torah, the second book of the law. It's the theme that runs through the book of Ruth, which is the second book of the Megillah, the five festival scrolls, need for deliverance, the need for a redeemer, a helpless condition. And that is a theme that runs through the second book of the Psalms. Interesting, certain of these themes. Notice how the second book of the Psalms opens here in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And he describes his situations and having been downcast and everything. You find, of course, this opening, a couple of things to take note of. This psalm opens, of course, as I say, with a lament, a need for redemption. Specifically, it opens with a description of a deep thirst. What is the only thing that can quench the thirst that's described here? Well, the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, poured out on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is, of course, the festival season that this second book of the Psalms is associated with. So it's an interesting aspect that describes this deep thirst. You know, people so often recognize a problem. The world is filled. I did a telecast that'll air later on in this new season. Had the title, How Do You Spell Relief? And, you know, what you find, of course, is that a lot of people are looking for relief. But the trouble is, most people look in all the wrong places. They're looking for the wrong things. And they have the empty spot, as it were, but you can't fill a spiritual void with something physical, whether it's, well, any number of things. It can be alcohol or drugs. It can be money. It can be the pursuit of status and success. It can be, you know, any number of things that people pursue trying to fill the spiritual empty spot, trying to change. And this focuses in. As we move through this section, we focus on Israel's ruin, on her Redeemer, and on the redemption that God will finally give Israel, in many ways paralleling Exodus. We'll notice several psalms in here that we will comment on particularly, but I think the opening here, when David describes how he was, and David appears to, is not named in all of these songs, but he is in many of them, and I think was clearly the one that put them together, and this one certainly is very descriptive of what we find with David. He describes thirsting for God, and then he says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where's your God? See, he was in need of a redeemer. And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He says in verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. And he describes, his need. I will say, verse 9, I'll say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope you in God, for I'll yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. So he was wrestling with depression, with discouragement. Now, why are you cast down, O my soul? In other words, why are you, I'm so discouraged and agitated, disquieted. Dealing with depression, dealing with anxiety, dealing with all of these things. And the answer is right here in verse 11. When you're feeling depressed, you're feeling anxious, then get your focus on God, hope in God. See, part of the antidote to depression and to anxiety is hope. And hope is anchored in God. I'll yet praise him. So you get focused in on being thankful and counting blessings in that way. As we go on, he says in chapter 43, Psalm 43, judge me, O God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. It's interesting how Psalm 43 is so descriptive of the opening of the book of Exodus. The children of Israel were in Egypt, and God said, let me just call your attention to the way that God described it in Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God sees the affliction, he hears the cry, and he knows the sorrow. That's an important thing to keep in mind, because you see that was the status of things that God saw, he heard, and he God saw, God heard, and God knew, and that is the. That's an important thing, and that was on the national level. That's why we need a Redeemer, because we're not self-sufficient. Israel was not self-sufficient. God could have solved the problem just as the problem got started. They didn't stay in Egypt because somehow God never noticed they were there. God didn't know how grievous it was, or the depth of their sorrow, or somehow he didn't hear their cry, or somehow he hadn't seen how they were being mistreated. God saw it, he heard it, he knew it, and in his time, he was ready to deliver. And that's an important theme. It has a national theme for the nation, and it has a very personal theme for us, and it's a very important thing to keep in mind. In whatever trials you're facing, God sees your affliction, he hears your cry, and he knows your sorrow. And just as he could be counted on as the Redeemer, so can he for each of us. So that's the way Psalm 43 opens. Plead my cause. Deliver me. You're the God of my strength. So it seemed like, why have you cast me off? Well, why am I mourning? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. So again, he confronts the same attitude in chapter 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I'll yet praise him. See, he ends up in the end of Psalm 43 the same way he ends up in 42. Then he gets on into chapter 44. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days and the times of old, how you did drive out the heathen from with your hand, planted them, how you did afflict the people and cast them out, how they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance. See, again, emphasizing that Israel was in need of a redeemer. Israel didn't win the promised land by their own strength. It wasn't that they were self-sufficient. You know, the whole prospect of redemption is the fact that we need what we cannot generate for ourselves. And God's there as the Redeemer. So David describes this. Notice verse 6. I'll not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. You have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. So he goes on and he's putting confidence in God, and yet he describes that a time of affliction, that he says we're given like sheep, verse 11. You've scattered us among the nations, among the heathen. And so he describes, we're made a byword. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. So he describes this, you know, discouragement, because sometimes things aren't going well. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from your way. So he mentions in verse 21, shall not God search this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. Yea, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, crying out to God, verse 26, rise for our help. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. This theme that that runs through. One of the interesting things we will note here, well, we'll note something in Psalm 45 here in just a moment, but let me give you a little bit of comment in terms of this. Psalm 45 is called a royal marriage song, and you know, Pentecost was about a marriage, the marriage of God to Israel. The book of Ruth, which was read traditionally at the Pentecost season, ends up celebrating the marriage of Boaz, who was of the royal lineage of Judah. Remember, he was the ancestor of King David, great-great-grandfather of King David. And so he starts out this description and describes the this royal marriage song, which ties in, and it describes the marriage of the king, as it were. And this theme runs through. But notice something in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, this is actually quoted back in the, quoted back in the New Testament. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 1. Let's notice how it is interpreted and explained. back in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice we pick it up, Hebrews 1 and verse 5. It's talking about Christ, and we'll pick it up in Hebrews 1, verse 5. Unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? That's a quote from Psalm 2. And again, I'll be a father, I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. Again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirit, his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, verse 8, this is a quote from Psalm 45, under the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, Paul quotes this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and clearly applies it to Christ. This section of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, is one of the clearest indications of two beings in the God family. Because he says, God, your throne, O God, is forever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. You know, the word Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word that means the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is the Messiah, and that means the anointed one. So it's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, who is described here as God. And clearly, there's God the Father. God, your God, has anointed you. You know, David, the symbol is, you remember, David was initially anointed as king in the midst of his brethren. He was chosen out from all of his other brothers. In fact, he was the youngest. He was not the one that would have normally you'd have thought of. He was chosen out, and Samuel anointed him as king. Later on, Solomon was chosen out among all of his brothers, and Nathan the prophet anointed him as king. And he was not the one who was in the natural succession for the throne. He was not the oldest of David's sons, but he was the one that God chose. He was anointed as the king. So in that sense, David and Solomon both became types of the anointed one, the Messiah. And you look and you find much of the symbolism associated with the reign of David and later with the reign of Solomon is descriptive of what Christ's reign is going to be like. So anyway, this is this psalm, if you read it from the perspective that it is a marriage song, and that the Jewish commentary gives description of it the Jews generally view it that the identity of the royal bridegroom was Solomon, and who married the daughter of Pharaoh, and they take it as descriptive of that, and perhaps it is in a literal sense. If you notice superscription on it that's written right above the text, to the chief musician. It's for the sons of Korah, Maskil, which refers to instruction, and then it is called a song of loves. And anyway, you can read it from that perspective. As we go on into Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the sea, though the waters roar and the mountains shake. If God's your refuge, if God is your strength, then no matter how bad the trouble is, what do you have to be scared of? You can apply this in terms of the calamities and the events that are going to happen in the years ahead. We know the Bible talks about various terrible things that are going to happen. You think about people who've recently gone through the fire out in California. You can look at floods. You can look at various things that occur, as well as ultimately the prophesied events that Revelation mentions. It really comes down to the fact that God's the only one you can count on. And he describes, the city of God, verse 4. God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She shall not be moved. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. What does God do? Behold his works, verse 8. Verse 9, he makes the wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Sometimes that's what we have to do in the midst of turmoil. Sometimes some of the best advice is just be still and know that I'm God. You're surrounded by stuff that you're powerless to control. And, what's your alternative? You can get all worked up and just filled with anxiety and frustration and you're in as much turmoil as there is going on around you. Haven't all of us found ourselves sometimes in that sort of situation, reacting to the around instead of responding to the above? See, there's a big difference. A lot of people spend their whole lives reacting to the around. And we can fall into the trap. We can get so busy reacting to the around that we never get around to responding to the above. And part of the way you do that is be still and know that I'm God. Everything, all the stuff. Okay, just stop. Be still. Wait a minute. Think about it. Be still and know that I'm God. When you do that, then it all of a sudden puts everything in perspective. And you begin to realize that even though you can't control all the turmoil, God can. God's going to set up a literal government. He says that in Psalm 46. He's going to make wars to cease. He's going to break the bow and cut the spear in sunder. Well, for those who think that they're just going to go off up to heaven, roll around heaven, are there wars up there and bows and spears? No. He's talking about he's going to solve literal problems on the earth. Psalm 47 talks about the same thing. Verse 3. He'll subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. It describes that verse 7. God is the king of all the earth, saying praises with understanding. He reigns over the nations, sits upon the throne of his holiness. So, describing these things. Psalm 48 does the same thing. It talks about great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of holiness. It describes Mount Zion in the city of the great king, verse 2. Verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, they marveled, they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them. You break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we've heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. God will establish it forever. And so, it describes this... describes God's greatness. God's going to set up his kingdom in the midst of trouble, in the midst of turmoil. There is a perspective that you and I need to have. Continuing on here. In Psalm 49, hear this, all you people, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. And verse 5, why should I fear in the day of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of their soul is precious. It ceases forever. That he should still live forever, not see corruption. So he describes, you know, it doesn't matter how rich you are, can you ransom somebody that's close to you, some loved one, and your brother, and somehow he doesn't have to die? You can, say if you trust in wealth, if you trust in riches, well, that can't deliver you from death. Everybody dies, wise, foolish, whomever. the interesting thing is, verse 11 describes, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, people have a desire to perpetuate themselves. They name buildings and they name, various things after themselves. And they have a desire to perpetuate themselves. And that's their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Well, you know, it's not going to work that way. The only one who can really give permanence is God. So he describes like this, they all die. Verse 14, like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Now, I just call your attention to this. You know, if you read some of the commentators and some of the various ones, they'll come up with all sorts of ideas about, the ancient Jews, they didn't really have much of a belief in an afterlife, and they'll come up with, the Old Testament doesn't really teach the resurrection or teach it early on. Well, of course it does. Teaches it all the way from beginning to end. The Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. But the clear implication of Scripture after Scripture, God will redeem my soul, my life, from the power of the grave. How is he going to do that if he doesn't resurrect us? What is the power of the grave? The power of the grave is you die and you're buried. You can't get out. There's nothing you can do to deliver yourself. The point is that when we trust in things other than God, we trust in folly. When we trust in God, then we trust in real redemption. It talks about the rich man, when he dies, verse 17, he carries nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Boy, he was really rich. You think the worms were more impressed with Rockefeller than they were with, John Doe? Here comes another one. You can't carry it with you. And the point that he's making is that human glory, human wealth, the things that people are so impressed with are so temporary, and you die, and they can't get you out of the grave, and they can't, they don't go any further. So he says, in verse 18, though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise you when you do well to yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. You die, and you go to the grave. That's the point. Now, he goes on, coming on into chapter 50, and the mighty God, even the Eternal, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. And it talks about our God shall come. So, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Heaven shall declare his righteousness. My people, I'll speak, O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, even your God. And he said, verse 9, I'll take no bullock out of your house. Verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hated instruction and cast my words behind you? You know, what God is talking about here has to do with there are people who follow a form of religion. Here were people who were going through the motions. Oh, they were coming to the temple, and they were bringing this sacrifice and that sacrifice. They were going through the motions. Well, you think that's doing God a favor? You think God needs what we have? You know, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You think you bring the bullock to the altar? Somehow you're feeding me, God says. You know, I own everything. The world is mine. I don't need what you have. It's not that you and I can buy God's favor. There's nothing you and I have that God needs. Now, there's something we have that he wants. What he wants is us. He says, offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows, and then call upon me. So God says, you know, be thankful, be appreciative, have a relationship with me, do what you're supposed to do, call on me when you're in trouble, and I'll deliver you. But to those who are wicked, God says, what are you talking about me for? You hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. So he's talking about people, you know, what does he mean by that? Well, verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You've given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So he's talking about people who are not putting forth an effort to do the right thing. They see a thief, and immediately they want to go and, oh, you know, good. You know, hey, I'll join up with you. We'll just steal together. That sort of an attitude. And God says that if you're doing that, you know, he describes various types of behavior. And so it is what God is after is a yielded attitude. Now, this sets the stage to go into Psalm 51. Because here is certainly a well-known psalm. This is the psalm, as we're told. Notice here in chapter, right under the words Psalm 51, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. We refer to this as David's psalm of repentance. I think there are a couple of interesting things to notice about this, because it tells us a lot about repentance. One thing that immediately comes out in Psalm 51 is David does not offer a single excuse. He doesn't blame anybody. He doesn't say, well, you know, yeah, maybe I made a mistake, but, you know, all the other kings are doing it. I don't see how come I ought to be in so much trouble. And you know, it's really not all my fault. I mean, she shouldn't have been out on the roof. You know, he didn't come in with all these excuses, which is the attitude of repentance. See, the carnal attitude is, yeah, but. You follow that all the way back to Genesis. God said, Adam, did you eat of the tree? Yeah, but the woman, the one you gave me, I mean, she actually, see, let's blame somebody. David doesn't do that. When you look at Psalm 51, you gain insight as to why David was a man after God's own heart, because David was willing to get honest and to really change course. He, you know, you can't get honest with God if you don't get honest with yourself. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So David acknowledged what he had done. He didn't try to mitigate it, minimize it, blame somebody else. Sin ultimately is against God. You can trespass against your neighbor, but ultimately you sin against God. Sin is, in the ultimate sense, against God. And you know what? David wronged any number of people, brought penalties on himself, but ultimately he sinned against God. And he faces that. He said, you know, I'm a sinner through and through. I'm a sinner from beginning to end. That's sort of the paraphrase of what he said in verse 5. He said it in a poetic way. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You desire truth in the inward parts. You know, God wants truth from the inside out. He asked God to purge him, clean him, to wash him. And he acknowledges in faith that God's capable of doing that. See, that's the rest of the story. David didn't just beat up on himself. Oh, you know, I'm terrible. I'm the worst guy that ever was. End of the story. No. I've seen people do that. You know, it seems like that the carnal response, some people, they spend their time, they're trying to minimize, blame others, trying to minimize their guilt, and weasel out that way. Others, oh, well, you know, that's just it. I'm the worst guy that ever was, and I'm gone forever. David recognized he was in serious trouble. Didn't minimize what he'd done. But he goes to God in faith. He says, purge me, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. You can clean me up. You know, how can... See, part of this is trusting God for deliverance, for salvation, to redeem us from our sins. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. And what's going to be my response? How am I going to respond to this? I'm going to help others. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto me. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You, God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praises. You don't desire sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. You know, David knew the answer was not to see how many bullets he could take down to the altar of the temple. Well, boy, you know, I'll really bring a bunch of them, and that'll solve the whole problem. He said, no, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. So, you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, verse 19. So, if the bullet wasn't accompanied by repentance, then it didn't amount to anything. Very important psalm here in Psalm 51 that ought to be, you know, helpful to us in coming to grips with our relationship with God and what God's really after. And the fact that you can count on Him to do it. See, we can go to God and expect Him to clean us up, to change us, to restore the joy of salvation. Because if you really come to grips with your sin, then you feel guilty. Well, God has a solution to guilt. The way out from under guilt is not to blame somebody else, not to make an excuse for yourself. But it's not the end of the road either. Seems like the world... See, Satan doesn't care which extreme you go to, because either one you'll miss out. If you never come to grips with it and always blame somebody else, then you never repent. And so, you never have forgiveness. Can't be in the kingdom if you don't repent. On the other hand, if you just blame yourself and get all depressed and say, well, that's it, you know, I'm it's gone forever. Then you're not trusting God to redeem you. You're not trusting God to deliver you. That's what it's all about, is I believe God can do something with me. I have to surrender to Him. I give myself to Him. He'll change me. And so That is the key. And David went on. God used him in a powerful way. And you know he's going to make David king over all Israel and the world tomorrow?
That's what he says.
Oh, well, you know, how can somebody made all those mistakes? Well, you know, that's part of the lesson that God has here. David paid physical penalties in his life because of what he did, but he really turned to God, and God forgave him, blotted out his sin. And David realized that one of the things he wanted to do in the aftermath of that was to help other people, to teach transgressors the ways of God. You know, David had that desire to go forward, to give, to help, and to realize that some of what he went through put David in a position to write some things that have been helpful to who knows how many thousands of people who've read Psalm 51 and other things and have derived help from what came from the bottom and depths of David's soul. Well, in Psalm 52, why boast you yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures forever. The tongue devises mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So, describes about the devouring words and the deceitful tongue. But, you know, what's going to happen? Those who do that sort of thing, God's going to destroy them forever. And the man that doesn't make God his strength, verse 7, that trusts in the abundance of his riches and strengthens himself in his wickedness, we have confidence. Our confidence in redemption is not what we can do for ourselves, but what God can do for us. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. You know, they're foolish. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. So he sees this mentality of people that goes on in Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name. Judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers are risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul. They've not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Again, this theme of God's my redeemer. He's the one I can count on. Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my supplication. Attend to me, hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. My heart is sore pained within me. Verse 4, the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling has come over me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I'd fly away and be at rest. You ever felt like that? Well, I wish I could just sprout wings and fly away. David felt overwhelmed. He felt like, you know, you ever had gone through a time when you felt sort of like God was hiding because he didn't seem real close and real accessible? You were in a mess. And there are reasons for that. David described that depth of where he was. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. He was frightened. He was scared. He just felt overwhelmed. He wished he could escape and get away. And, you know, the context of this, really, if you read it, I think the context of this psalm is when David was faced with Absalom's rebellion. And he finally had to flee from Jerusalem. It was the worst thing. That was the worst nightmare he could imagine. His own son had risen up against him. He didn't want to fight his son. But he loved his son. He felt horrible about the whole circumstance, the whole situation. It was his worst nightmare. You know, how many times did he pray as he saw this thing coming on and coming to a head, and he prayed God to just make it go away? You know, change Absalom. Help him wake up. It seemed like God was hiding himself. The situation just got worse. one of the things that really hit him was the betrayal of Ahithophel. Verse 12, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from it. It was you, a man my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. You read in 2 Samuel, you find that Ahithophel was David's counselor. He was, in that sense, became a type of Judas Iscariot. And there's a reference back in Psalm 41, verse 9, another reference to my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This scripture was quoted by Jesus in the New Testament, referring to Judas, my own familiar friend. He dipped the bread and gave it to him, told John, he says, it's the one that I give the bread to, the sop to. In other words, it's somebody that he had an intimate relationship with. Ahithophel is described in 2 Samuel as David's friend, his counselor. Ahithophel betrayed him, sided with Absalom. And the thing that hit David was the people that he had, somebody that he really had confidence in, turned against him. He felt overwhelmed. And what was he going to do? Verse 16, as for me, I'll call upon God. The Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I'll pray and cry aloud, and he'll hear my voice. He's delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there are many with me. So, notice the key right here. Notice, interesting, verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Oh, he could just sound so nice and so smooth. You know what the answer is? Verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be moved. That's the key when you feel like fearfulness and trembling are come upon you and horror has overwhelmed you. What's the solution when you just want to sprout wings and fly away? Cast your burden upon the Lord and he'll sustain you. David went through that. God allowed things to get pretty bad. David learned some lessons in terms of his relationship with God. There's nothing you can go through in your life that you can't find mirrored in the Psalms, from the heights of joy to the depths of despair. And you see how David worked through it. It wasn't that he didn't have some of these feelings. What did he do with it? Psalm 56, be merciful unto me, O God. Man would swallow me up. But he goes on, he says, my enemies want to swallow me up. Verse 3, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God I'll praise his word. In God I'll put my trust. I'll not fear what flesh can do to me. That's the key. See, again, this matter of redemption. That it come on through Psalm 57. And be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, my soul trusts in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until the calamities be overpassed. I'll cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. Now, this sort of hearkens here to Psalm 91, where a similar statement. Psalm 91:1 says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You can tie that in with Isaiah 16, where it talks about a future time of a place of protection for God's people in the end time. And Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, betray not him that wanders. Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab. Be a cover to them from the face of the spoiler. The point being, God is, in the shadow, it says, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge. you know, that analogy is drawn from the farm. You think of the old, you know, chicken hawk circling overhead and the little silly chickens running around, the little chicks, they don't, you know, mama gathers them under her wing, under the shadow of her wing. You know, they're protected. Because if mama didn't gather them up, silly little things, they just run around out there in the yard and the old chicken hawk come down, pluck them up and take them away because they don't have enough sense to know what to do. Sort of like us. You know, that's the point. He says in verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise. So, he's, you know, he knows what he's going to do. He's going to look to God. Psalm 58 continues on this is a psalm of David. Talks about how the wicked are going to melt away. Verse 8, as a snail which melts, let every one of them pass away. You know, of course, what a snail does, put a little salt on him, and he just sort of melts away. Well, that's the way it's going to be with the wicked. And verse 11, so that a man shall say, why is that? Truly, there's a reward for the righteous. There's a God that judges in the earth. Goes on, Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Verse 9, because of his strength will I wait upon you, for God is my defense. Verse 16, I'll sing of your power. I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You've been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Again, this, you know, this theme that looking to God. That's God's our deliverer. Psalm 60. Verse 1, O God, have you cast us off? You've cast us off. You've scattered us. You've been displeased. Turn yourself to us again. See, verse 3, you've showed your people hard things. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. You've given a banner to them that fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The point is that God is ultimately going to be setting up his kingdom. He's spoken in his holiness. Verse 7, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my hand, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab, on the other hand, is my washpot. Over Edom have I cast my shoe. Philistia triumphed you because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Will not you, O God, which have cast us off? So, it's a time, you see, through God, verse 12, we shall do valiantly. You read the setting of this psalm in chapter 60, are the superscription right here in right under the word Psalm 60. This was in the context of a war with Edom, war with the Edomites. And there were problems, and evidently there had been defeats for Israel, and God delivered them. And it looks forward to the future and to the time when God will set up his kingdom. And it describes, some of the chief nations of some of the chief the tribes of Israel, Manasseh, Ephraim, Judah. I think the reference to Gilead in this context probably is a reference to Reuben, because they were the main tribe there that, along with part of Manasseh, that shared the land of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. Undoubtedly, some of the most prominent of the nations of Israel during the millennium, Reuben and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah. Psalm 61, hear my cry, attend to my prayer. Verse 3, you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Again, God is the source of deliverance and redemption. Psalm 62, truly my God, or truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense.
And how long will you imagine mischief against a man? The point is, wait for God. Verse 5. My soul, wait you only upon God. My expectation is from Him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. He's my salvation, my glory. He's the source. You know, it gets back this faith and confidence. God's our deliverer. Psalm 63. O God, you're my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. You know, if you really wake up spiritually thirsty, that's good. You know, David woke up spiritually thirsty, and the first thing he wanted to do was pray to God. Early will I seek you. You know, prayer was not something to put off and procrastinate later on in the day, and if you ever got around to it. David sought God early because his soul thirsted for God. His flesh longed. It was like, you know, he's thought of himself as like coming through the desert. Boy, every pore just cries out for food and drink, for drink in particular. So David really sought God. He had that spiritual hunger and thirst. And you know what Jesus talked about blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. So David sought God in prayer early every morning and meditated and thought about God late at night when he went to bed. He started and ended his day with God. He woke up thirsty for God, hungry for God. First thing he wanted to do was go and talk to God, seek Him early. And then late at night when he was laying on his bed, he thought back on the day, meditated, and remembered. Because that's a good time for that. You know, you read in the book of Genesis, talks about, you remember when Rebekah first saw Isaac? You remember why he'd gone out? He'd gone out in the field in the evening to meditate. You know, sort of get away and just have a little time to be away from everybody and just get out there to think about things. Meditate. Pray to God and just think back, reflect on the day. So it's a good, important key to prayer here. Continue on, Psalm 64, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer, preserve my life. He talks about hiding me from the secret counsel of the wicked. He described them as whetting their tongue like a sword. You know, that's pretty descriptive. You ever, whetted a knife? You're trying to, get this thing sharp. There are people that, it's like, you know, they must sharpen their tongue when they get up in the morning. They're cutting you to ribbons all, they can cut you to ribbons all day. It's like, you know, sometimes you almost feel like asking somebody, how long did you have to sharpen your tongue when you got up this morning? I mean, you must really have that thing sharp. They probably wouldn't figure out what you were talking about. But anyway, it comes down, verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. Psalm 65. He says, praise waits for you, O God, in Zion, and unto you shall the vow be performed. O you that hear prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you shall purge them away. See, God's the one that is there. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of His name, and make His praise glorious. Verse 5, come see the works of God. He's terrible in His doing toward the children of men. He turns the sea into dry land that they went through the flood on foot. How did we rejoice in Him? He rules by His power forever. See, that's what God, when He brought Israel out of Egypt, and He's there as our deliverer. He delivered our forebearers. So this psalm of praising God for deliverance And God has heard me, he concludes here in verse 19. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Continues on in Psalm 67. God be merciful to us. Bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. And again, this praise and exaltation of God and appreciative attitude. Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. The righteous will be glad. Sing unto the Lord, sing unto God, sing praises, verse 4. Notice what God is, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families, brings out those that are bound with chains, but the rebellious will dwell in a dry land. Now, that's certainly descriptive of what God is going to do when he does arise, when he returns. When Christ returns, he'll arise, his enemies will be scattered, they'll be driven away, and God will be there. He'll set the solitary in families. You know, there'll be a lot of people that'll be hurt and scattered, he'll set the solitary in families. Those that have been in the prison camps, he'll bring out. The rebellious are going to dwell in dry land. You go back to Zechariah 14, the ones that don't want to come up to the feast, they won't get any rain. God's there to help and to deliver. And I think this is an interesting... I remember many years ago a woman who had been left with five children. And she was left in a destitute circumstance. And I met her, this is many, many years ago. And, it was amazing. She had been alone trying to raise these kids, these five boys, for several years. And first thought was, well, she's sure done a good job. She's really conscientious. And she mentioned this verse and said that was sort of a verse that she had really focused on, that she had sort of claimed it as a promise from God, that he'd be a father to the fatherless, and that, her children, her sons didn't have a father, but God would have to be their father. And it's interesting. I've had contact with that family over a period of almost 30 years now. And you know what? God did a pretty good job of being a father to those boys. And I think part of it was because she really looked to God in that way and taught her sons to look to God in that way. He was their father. He'd be a father to the fatherless. And I think that's, one thing to keep in mind, you often see people try to make a prey of someone. They're going to prey on those they view as defenseless. The widows and the orphans were sort of a very descriptive term of the people least able to defend themselves, able to be taken advantage of. And to this day, there are always people that want to make a prey of someone who's old or someone who's, maybe doesn't quite know the ropes. Well, I think this is a pretty good warning. You tangle with the widows and the orphans, and you're going to have to reckon with God. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a judge of the widows. He's there. He's their defender. And, he certainly will do that when he returns. So, talks about verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Harkens back to the events of on the first Pentecost and the reference to what God did, as he came down there to Mount Sinai how God gave the word in verse 11. And then it goes on in talks about God's great power. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, portion of verse 18 is quoted back in Saul in Ephesians 4, verse 8, in referring to Christ. He ascended up on high, referring to Christ. He led captivity captive. The ultimate captivity is death. And this was after the resurrection. And received gifts, which he gave to men, which is the Holy Spirit. Remember, he told them, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go, I'll send the Comforter, send the Holy Spirit. So, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 quotes this. So it describes, again, God and how he's there, that it harkens back to Sinai, looks forward to all the way to the time when Christ ascended up to heaven. It talks about when he returns to earth in power and glory. And it describes that how kings will come and bring presents to God at the temple in Jerusalem. And they'll, verse 31, they'll come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will stretch out her hands to God. So describes here what's going to be, what's ultimately going to happen. Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come in upon my soul. Just a sense of being sort of being overwhelmed here. And he says, verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. When I restored that which I restored that which I took not away. Several sections here. Let's notice here in Psalm. Let's notice in the book of John, chapter 15. John 15, verse 25. This comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Well, that's quoted from Psalm 69, verse 4. Then he goes on verse 7, because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face, I've become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. Well, in verse 8 is quoted in John 1:11 and John 7 and verse 5. Verse 9, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen upon me. That's quoted in John chapter 2 and verse 17, where that's what the verse that came to the disciples' mind when Jesus cleansed the temple first time. He comes on down in verse 19, you've known my reproach and my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. He describes this. Well, this is quoted in Matthew 27, verse 29. In verse 20, it says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. You find that back in Matthew 26, 37. Coming on down a little bit further, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, that's referenced in Matthew 27:34 and Matthew 27:48. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, referring to Judas. So, interesting the number of verses out of Psalm 69 that are actually quoted in the New Testament, particularly in reference to Christ. Much of the thoughts in these in this is descriptive of Christ and what he went through. It was a Psalm of David, but much of what David went through here is used to
to be descriptive of Christ. Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Goes on in Psalm 71, in you, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in your righteousness. Again, this cry for deliverance, the whole theme is trusting God for deliverance. Written here in evidently in old age as he looks back and still to God in the midst of the trials. That's what he says in verse 9, Psalm 71, verse 9, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength fails. My enemies speak against me, they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together. They say, God has forsaken him, persecute and take him. There's none to deliver him. Well, boy, did they miscalculate. That was... God is there. He's our deliverer. This theme of faith, mixed in with David's fear and trouble, anxiety that he experienced, yet looking to God. So he concludes, this section concludes in Psalm 72, that... give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. The theme of this, of course, it is a psalm for Solomon. This is written right at the end of David's life. It concludes in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But if you read it, as it says, a psalm for Solomon, what was David asking? Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. He'll judge your people with righteousness, your poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to your people and the little hills by righteousness. He'll judge the poor of the people. He'll save the people of the needy. He'll break in pieces the oppressor. They'll fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He'll come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He'll have dominion also from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. Now, a couple of things to look at. On one level, this is a psalm for Solomon, but it clearly looks beyond Solomon. It's descriptive of the perfect king, of the Messiah, because it talks about something that will last forever. It talks about the righteous flourishing. It talks about dominion from sea to sea. Interesting, by the way, Psalm 72, verse 8, is the origin of the name, the official name for Canada, the Dominion of Canada. And it stretched from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And that's where the term Dominion came from. And later, Canada and other Commonwealth nations were referred to as having Dominion status. But it went back, Canada was given that status, and they used that term. They're basing it on Psalm 72, verse 8, is sort of an interesting aside. But I think one of the interesting things that it shows, when Christ comes back, he's not just going to snap his finger and everything is going to be perfect. He'll judge the people with righteousness. Verse 4, he'll judge the poor, save the children of the needy, break in pieces the oppressor. He's going to have to deal with problems. There are people that are going to need help. His dominion is going to stretch out everywhere. They that dwell in the wilderness, verse 9, shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. See, all the kings shall fall before him. All nations shall serve him. That never happened completely with Solomon. He got visitors and gifts. But this is obviously looking beyond Solomon to the Messiah. He'll deliver the needy when he cries, the poor, and him that has no helper. He'll spare the poor and the needy and save the souls of the needy, redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. See, he's going to have to deal with real problems. There'll be people who'll be trying to take advantage of others, certainly in the early part of the millennium. He'll be there to hear them when they cry. He'll be there to deliver. And verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
This double amen ending the section here. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So, you know, very interesting, this second book of the Psalms that we have looked at. There are obviously themes that that clearly run through, that tie in with what we see as far as the Pentecost theme and the connection with some of these other books, and yet an awful lot that we can look for and apply as individuals. So anyway, with that, we'll conclude our Bible study on this second section of the Psalms. The next Bible study in December, we will cover the third book of the Psalms, Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, and I've got some study questions to pass out on that.